Tomorrow evening will be chapter 3. As has been our custom, we shall break up the chapter as we read, and then we'll deal with salient features. The breaking up of this chapter tonight will give you an insight into the movement within it. And if nothing more was said than the outline I'll indicate to you, that would be enough for you to study it for yourself. Verses 1 to 4 is the first movement in the chapter. It's a call to unity. A call to unity. Reads like this. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. A call to unity. Verses 5 to 11, the mind of Christ. And that is the theme that will be developed in the rest of the chapter. I suppose there's a sense in which maybe the first 4 verses should come under chapter 1. Now we're going to look at the mind of Christ. Verses 5 to 11, the mind of Christ demonstrated in the Lord himself. Here's how it worked. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The mind of Christ demonstrated in the Lord himself. Verses 12 to 16, the mind of Christ exhibited in the assembly at Philippi. The mind of Christ seen in the assembly in Philippi reads like this. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain, demonstrated in the assembly at Philippi. Verses 17 and 18, the mind of Christ manifested in Paul, reads like this: Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. The mind of Christ seen in Paul. Verses 19 to 24, the mind of Christ seen in Timothy, reads like this: But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, as soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. The mind of Christ seen in Timothy. Finally, verses 25 to 30, the mind of Christ exhibited in Epaphroditus. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my want. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. That will suffice. Now, back now to the beginning, shall we? In bringing before you last night at the beginning of the meeting the seven reasons why Paul wrote, I refer to these opening verses of chapter 2 along with the opening verses of chapter 4 to show that Paul was deeply concerned about the lack of unity. And we shall see that, say, on Thursday night, if the Lord will, when I will deal with the problem that arose between two sisters and the wisdom that God gave Paul to handle it. But Paul is concerned, and we ought to be deeply concerned about this lack of unity amongst us, deeply concerned about the difficulty we're having of living with each other, deeply concerned about this lack of unity between assemblies. These things ought to be the subject of prayer in your prayer meetings. Now, at the close of chapter 1, he was calling for unity against their adversaries. But in these verses, he's calling for unity among themselves, much more difficult. Now, will you notice the structure of the first four verses? Will you notice that in verse 1, he's making an appeal? He tells us that since certain things, four things are true. Then he says, seeing that these things are the essence of Christianity, and you should be living them out, then I would expect then to find that amongst you, verse 2, there is oneness. Verse 3, there is lowliness. Verse 4, there's a concern for others. Did you gather that? Because of these things in verse 1, he says, I should expect that if you're living like that, amongst you there will be oneness. You'll be like-minded, and you'll be of one mind. You'll be marked by a lowliness of mind and spirit, and you'll have a deep concern for other people rather than yourself. Now notice the four things, please. The word if is not one of doubt. Read it as since. Since these things obtain, what are they? Number one, consolation in Christ. Number two, comfort of love. Number three, fellowship of the Spirit. Number four, bowels and mercies. If these things be there, fulfill my joy and be marked by one mind, by lowliness, by concern for other people. You will notice in verse 1, standing prominent, there is Christ and the Spirit. Because after all, this is true, that we have come into fellowship with Christ, and we've been introduced to this Spirit-inspired fellowship, so that Christ and the Spirit are prominent in this appeal. You'll notice he says, if there be any encouragement in Christ, and there is. Do you find that? Do you find that Christ encourages you every day? Do you find that there's encouragement because of your faith union with Christ that brings you into contact with other Christians? Don't you find that in the Lord himself and in God's people that there's everything to encourage? If there be encouragement in Christ, he says, if there be any comfort, any tender care springing out of love. Brethren and sisters, we're not sentimental. But God expects that our assemblies will be caring assemblies, that we are marked by love and affection. And if any stranger should come in the door, whether they be sinner or saint, they should be struck immediately by an atmosphere of concern. They should be struck by the fact that we are people who are used to loving each other. I tell you, I've known Christians come to assemblies to associate with them from denominations after reading their Bible, to be abhorred that Christians could fall out with each other and have the touch of bitterness about them that they found. They could hardly believe it. They didn't think that such things obtained among Christians and assemblies. He says, if there be any fellowship in the Spirit, for the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God has introduced us into a fellowship that he inspires and gives its power to. It's a powerful fellowship. It's a spiritual fellowship because it's inspired and controlled by the Spirit himself. If there be any bowels, any love, any affection, and mercies, tender compassion and pity. See how he's bringing in all these tender things. He's indicating to us that we are a people who are sensitive to Christ and to the Spirit, sensitive to the need of others, sensitive that we are supposed to manifest together the very essence of Christianity. Brethren, listen to me. Now please, and don't be too critical of me. Don't read things in that I don't mean. But you're not here to represent brethrenism. You're here to represent the Godhead. You never were asked to represent brethrenism or any other kind of ism. You're here to represent the Godhead. That's your dignity. That's your glory. That's what we're here for. Now, you'd be clear in that, wouldn't you? Now, he says, seeing that is true, you should be marked by oneness. Look at verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, oneness of mind, having the same love, unity of affection, being of one accord or joined in one soul, unity of soul, of one mind, unity of purpose. He sees a oneness that marks the people of God. I want to ask you something. Now tell me, why is it that we have become a people who magnify our differences and not our agreements? That we strike attitudes toward each other and act toward each other on the ground upon which we disagree, rather than striking attitudes and actions on the ground of agreement. And in striking attitudes and actions toward each other on the ground of the little that we disagree, we destroy the fellowship and show a complete lack of spirituality. I want to say this. You may not agree with this, but don't you worry too much about that if you don't agree with me. I want to say that it's a mark of spirituality how much you can work with brethren who don't agree with you, rather than with brethren who do agree with you. For instance, supposing I was in fellowship here in James Street and we all had the same outlook and agreed in everything. No demands made in either you nor me. The demand on your spirituality is made when you have to live with those who don't agree with you. And so live with them and they with you, that you build up a respect for each other that disciplines you, so that you would think twice of creating a breach of fellowship, for while you don't agree in everything, you have commanded a deep respect for each other. So he says, come to a unity of mind, having the same love, marked by this deep affection, because we've brought into an atmosphere of love where the love of God is known and the love of Christ is known and the love of the Spirit is known. Oh yes, we should be living in an atmosphere of love. Brethren, this assembly life should be the nearest thing to heaven and earth. Isn't that right? This is where we should be happiest. Joined in soul, a deep inward unity of soul with each other. You'll notice the inwardness of these things, having one purpose. You see, Christianity works from the inside out. You've heard me saying this before. Christianity means that your mind is transformed, so that once you're transformed inwardly, you're transformed outwardly. Christianity is not legalism. Christianity is not a system where you don't do this and you don't do that and you don't do the next thing. That's not Christianity. It's not suppression from the outside. It's transformation from the inside, so that your life becomes radiant because God has transformed you inwardly. I'm concerned about this. We're all far too busy that God can't get at us to work inwardly. If we would just allow him to work inwardly, let the word get in, let the Spirit do his work inside, there'd be a lot less carnality amongst us, and a lot less talking about each other, and a lot less attitude struck if we were changed people. Verse 3. Now he makes his appeal. Now he says, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. Now strife is contention. Strife is selfish ambition, self-will, partisanship, breaking up into little cliques, wanting your own way. You've got your own particular friends. It's just Corinth all over again. Meeting together outwardly as one, but sitting in division. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. Just that you're wanting pride of place and prominence. Oh no, that doesn't mark God's assemblies. What marks it? In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. But no problem, I'll never fall out with you, although I may disagree with at times, if I think that you're a better man than I am. If with a lowly mind, I esteem you better than myself, and hold you in high regard. Now tell me, am I getting through to you? Would you understand me? Let each esteem other better than themselves. That takes a lot of spirituality. This lowly mind. Look again. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. But that's just what we do. We spend most of our time looking after ourselves. And we'll probably see very shortly, we've very little time to look after anybody else. Now we come to the mind of Christ. Now verses 5 to 11 is one of these great doctrinal passages about Christ. But I want you to notice something. I want you to notice that it's introduced against a practical background. Now you don't find that in John 1. And you don't find that in Colossians 1. And you don't find that in Hebrews 1, where he delineates the glory of Christ. But you find it here. He says this, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And he tells us wonderful things about Christ to tell us this, that what marked Christ should mark us. Now notice please verse 5, the mind of Christ, will you? Will you notice that it leans back on verse 4? What basically is the mind of Christ? This, that I don't look at my own things, but I look in the things of others. That's the back, that's it, verse 4. But the mind of Christ, verse 5, comes forward. And then he tells us how that mind operated in the Lord that brought him from Godhead glory to the death of the cross. Got that? So the mind of Christ will mean that you'll be prepared to surrender a whole lot of things and go as far as you can. How far did Christ go? From Godhead glory to Calvary. That's the mind of Christ. And that's the mind that should be in you and I. Now he says, let this mind be in you or among you, which was in Christ Jesus. Now, follow these doctrinal statements, will you? Don't try and lose interest, if you can help it. Because, you know, we're living in a day when people like to be spoon-fed. They don't like to think deeply. They say, give us practical minister, because it's easier understood. But after all, you only practice what you believe. And in a day like this, it's time that we got grasp firmly doctrine about Christ. Now look at verse 6. It says of Christ, who subsisting in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So he takes us now back to times eternal. And he tells us that Christ subsisted in the form of God. Now that's deity. That's Christ subsisting in the very essence and substance of deity. Now it says, there he was, in the form of God. Now that's reality and manifestation. Now don't take form as physical. But it's indicating this, that in times eternal he manifested the reality of God to every spiritual intelligence. You and I couldn't see it, for he needed to take a body for us to see him, but spirit intelligences could take in how Christ was radiating the nature of deity. They saw God in him. But it says, being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now let's get this clear. If he's in the form of God, he's equal with God. Form of God is essence, attribute, and manifestation. Equal with God is attributes. If he is in the form of God, he possesses every attribute. So it says this, that subsisting in the form of God, he thought it not something to be grasped at, to be on equality with God, for he already was there. He already had every divine attribute. Now, careful now, contrary to what is commonly taught, this word, thought it not robbery or something to be grasped at, means grasping at something that you do not possess, not holding on or retaining what you do possess. That's how they generally interpret it. That's not the basic meaning of the word. The basic meaning of the word is grasping at something you don't possess. Now it says, here was Christ, and subsisting in the form of God, there was nothing beyond him for which he could grasp. Have you got that? There were no heights beyond him. Self-assertion is alien and superfluous to a person who's conscious of his undisputed native right to deity. There was nothing. If this person ever moves, he can't move up. There's nothing beyond him. He can have no lofty thoughts, for there are no heights above him. If he moves, he can only move down. And that's what he did. In this he stands in contrast to Adam, who being a man, sought by robbery to be equal with God. In this he stands in contrast to Satan, who being a creature, sought by robbery to be like the Most High. Satan's was the greatest attempted takeover bid the universe has ever known. The prize was the throne of deity. But here was Christ. There he was, possessing the nature of God, having all the attributes of God. There were no worlds beyond him to possess. There was nothing above him to grasp. He can. There's only two things open. He can be self-contemplative. He can look at his own things, or he can decide to look on the things of others. Watch now verse 7. So, yonder, he looked down on the things of others. And the inspired writer says he made himself of no reputation by taking the form of a servant, by becoming in the likeness of men, by being found in fashion as a man. That's incarnation. Incarnation is Philippians 2. Not the virgin birth. Now I've been teaching you to distinguish not only things that differ, but things that are similar or appear to be similar. The virgin birth is distinct from the incarnation but connected with it. The incarnation is the coming into the world of God's Son. John 1 will give you it. There's no virgin birth in John 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. That's incarnation. The virgin birth is what Matthew and Luke tell you, born of the Virgin by the power of the Spirit of God. So, here is incarnation. Now, he made himself of no reputation. Now, drop your eye to verse 7 and listen carefully. You would get certain translations that would, instead of made himself of no reputation, say he emptied himself. And, of course, critical scholarship grasped at this and tried to teach that he emptied himself of his deity and became only a man. Now that's impossible. Now just a minute. If from all eternity he is a divine person, then he can't empty himself of himself, or he becomes an entity. Isn't that right? Now, just please, a little technicality here, will you? He made himself of no reputation, or emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Now that "by taking" is an aorist participle that takes precedent to the leading verb "empty" or "made himself of no reputation." It reads like this: He made himself of no reputation by taking the form of a servant. by becoming in the likeness of man, by being found in fashion as a man. How did he make himself of no reputation? By taking the form of a servant. By taking humanity into his person. Or if you like, he emptied himself by taking bondman's form. These three expressions that follow explain what made himself of no reputation means. Now look again, will you? Let me explain them to you. He took upon himself the form of a servant. That's the reality of his manhood. Come again. He became in the likeness of men. That's the uniqueness of his manhood. Being found in fashion as a man is the acceptability of his manhood. Got that? Now listen again. He made himself of no reputation by taking the form of a servant. Now notice, the form of manifestation up there is the form of God. The form of manifestation down here is the form of a servant. The form of manifestation is different here from up there, but the person is the same. He never relinquished his deity, but he laid aside the outward insignia of his glory and majesty and came down and was seen to be here serving God. He was in the form. That's the reality of his manhood. Look again. He became in the likeness of men. That's the uniqueness of his manhood. He was in the likeness of men. That is, outwardly, he was like a man. Inwardly, he was different. He was without sin. Got that? That is, when men looked at him, there he was serving God in the form of a servant. But he had become in the likeness of men. He had identified himself with the human race, but his humanity was different. It wasn't sinful humanity that you and I possess, it was holy humanity. Isn't that right? That holy thing which shall be born of thee, Luke 1. So the humanity that came to light in Christ is totally different from ours. It's unique and ideal and true. True humanity doesn't sin. Ideal humanity can't sin, for his humanity is holy, not sinful. New kind of man altogether, but a real man. See, we've the idea that humanity must sin. That's wrong. Ideal humanity doesn't sin. Now watch. Form of a servant, that's the reality of his manhood. Made in the likeness of men is the uniqueness of his manhood. He's sinless. He's apart from others that way. But he's found in fashion as a man. That's the acceptability of his manhood. That means this. Found in fashion as a man means that men looked at him and they saw a man. He was acceptable to them because he looked like a man. He walked like a man. He acted like a man. He ate like a man. He drank like a man. He was a real man, albeit sin apart. He was acceptable as a man. He wasn't here and he was here in the guise of a man, not in disguise. When you looked at him, he even made a guess at his age. Oh yes. Come again. So that now, watch now, in the form of God, that expression links you with John's gospel, the gospel of his deity. In the form of a servant links you with Mark's gospel, the gospel of the perfect servant. In the likeness of men links you with Luke's gospel, the gospel of the Son of Man, the gospel of his manhood. Got that? So now, here is a person that has taken a journey. He has stepped from eternity into time. He has come from heaven to earth. He has come from sovereignty to submission. He has come from power to servitude. He has come from glory to shame. Ultimately, he has come from life to death. He who was full made himself of no reputation. He who was rich became poor. He who was God became a man. He who was the living one ultimately became dead. Notice now verse 8. Found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Now notice carefully. As God, he made himself of no reputation. As man, he humbled himself. Clear? You see, when he stepped into time, that was a tremendous thing. Only deity can leave its first estate. Jude tells us that the angels tried it and are kept under in chains in everlasting darkness. He became obedient unto death. Now that doesn't mean that he was obedient to death as a master. It means he became obedient right on to death, even the death of the cross. Now that's the extent to which he came. Now notice something. He'll come right down and become obedient right unto death, even the death of the cross. Now you can't think of the cross apart from atonement, but that's not mentioned here. What he's indicating is the length that Christ and the journey that Christ took from the highest of the heights to the lowest of the depths. He'll go that far for others. For others. For others. Listen. 1900 years ago, upon Judean hills, a character of wondrous blending suddenly appeared. The man of destiny, man destined to be. In profile projected, by prophets predicted. In symbols reflected, longed for, expected. By all ages desired, by archangels admired. Like man he walked, like God he talked. His words were oracles, his acts were miracles. Of God, the best expression. Of man, of God, the best expression. Of man, the finest specimen. Full orbed humanity, crowned with deity. No taint of iniquity, no trace of infirmity. Behold the man. Behold thy God, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. That's incarnation. Come again. I want you now to take note of the lens to which he went for others. He looked not on his own things, but on the things of others, and went right down and sacrificed himself for others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Are you sacrificing and pouring out your life for others? Say, we expect missionaries to do it. Many a one has given up much to go out yonder and on lonely shores, have served and died. Some of us in a very smaller measure, life has been ordered to live out of a suitcase most of one's life. Let me come a little closer. Tell me, How much do we live for others? Is it not true that we're sitting in our comfortable homes now? I'm not throwing, stones at you now. Please. For what I'm going to talk about, I've got the same as you. Are we not living in our comfortable homes, singing, rescue the perishing, care for the dying? Not moving a finger. Are we not sitting in our insulated assemblies? As long as you come on a Sunday night, we'll try and help you, but we'll not be going out. I don't criticise anyone. But there was for a number of years there quite a lot of young men making for the north, sparsely populated, and large cities like Glasgow, Easterhouse, Black Hill, huge jungles of violence. No evangelists there. See the man on the Jericho Road? Battered, bruised, mugged. The people that should have helped, the anointed of God, the priest passed by. The Levite consecrated to serve looked and passed on. The most unlikely man stopped. He endangered his life. They could have been waiting round the rocks for him. But he knelt beside humanity, broken and bruised, battered and mugged. Are you reading it around here? These housing estates. You reading the lesson? 'Twas his oil and wine he poured in. 'Twas his bandages. 'Twas his donkey. 'Twas his money. All around us, broken marriages, broken homes, battered wives, battered babies. Men and women mugged and bruised by sin and Satan. But no eye weeps. No good Samaritan bends to kneel down and help. No angel of light comes. So it is that nobody released from prison comes for our help. No victim of rape seeks our comfort and consolation and love and protection. Men and women broken on the anvil of human experience, all its sin and iniquity, somehow they don't knock at our door or come to our halls for the way of life that they see. Oh, brethren, we'll sit and argue for hours on points of doctrine in a world dying without Christ. There's not a hand to help. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Can you get it? Listen to me. Lord, help me live from day to day in such a self-forgetful way that even when I kneel to pray, my prayer shall be for others. Help me in all the work I do to ever be sincere and true, and know that all I'll do for you must needs be done for others. Let self be crucified and slain and buried deep. And all in vain may efforts be to rise again, unless to live for others. When my work on earth is done, my new work in heaven's begun, may I forget the crown I've won, while thinking still of others. Others, Lord? Yes, others. Let this my motto be. Help me to live for others, that I might live like thee. Right to the death of the cross. That's the man that God exalts. That's the man that God magnifies and glorifies. Oh, when will we learn the lesson, please? When will we learn the lesson depicted here in relation to Calvary and the cross, wherefore God highly exalted him? For the way to go up is to go down. The way to be exalted is to be humbled. And the way to win is to lose. The way to victory is through defeat. It's contrary to all human reckoning, all human thinking, all human philosophy. The teaching of the cross. Look not every man on his own things, but every one on the things of others. Come now, will you please, quickly, 12 to 16. We've spent more time on that maybe than we should. But never mind. How it would work out in the assembly at Philippi, verse 12. As you have always obeyed, not only as in my presence only, but also in my, now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, mostly that's taken as individual. I'm inclined to think that he's talking here about assembly problems and the assembly salvation. That when he was with them and the problems arose, he could help them with apostolic wisdom, but now they're on their own. Because after all, it's sometimes differences that come between us have a big effect on the assembly. And I have a feeling here he's writing to the assembly and he's saying, listen, you'll get your problems and your difficulties and you'll need to work it out yourselves. Work out your own salvation. Now he says, verse 13, God will help you. It is God that worketh in you to will and to do what he wants you to do. Notice the activity, God working. Notice how effective it is, God working out, working in you, that it might come out. It's complete. He'll work in you. Look what it says. Worketh in you, what for? Not only to will to do the right thing that you should do, but also to do it. It's not only that you know it and you don't do it, but here, God will work inwardly with you to will and do what he wants. See, how could assembly go on quietly unless the mind of Christ is operating and we're looking on the things of others? That means this, verse 14, that you're not murmuring and disputing. You're not murmuring and complaining and criticizing. You're not disputing, arguments, wrangles. Keeping the thing in a turmoil. Without murmuring and disputing. That you might be blameless. Nobody can point the finger at you. Harmless, sincere. The children of God without blemish. That's the word. That's spoken of as the Lamb, of the Lamb and of Christ, without blemish. in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, holding forth the word of life. Isn't that it? Shining as lights in the world. Oh, this is it. This is it. Christ was the light of the world. We should shine as lights in the midst of the murky darkness. That's right. We're so different. And as we shine, we hold forth the word of life. Isn't that what men and women need, brethren? Isn't it? The word of life. Quickly now, please, verses 17 and 18. How it will work out with Paul. Verse 17. If I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. What does that mean? Now notice, please. He's talking about the sacrificial service of their faith. Then he says, if I be offered upon that. Now that word offer is the word for pouring out a drink offering. Now if you haven't a knowledge of your Old Testament, you'll never understand the verse. Now there are lots of verses in your New Testament like that. If you don't get teaching in the Old Testament, you won't be able to interpret. You see, if I be poured forth as a drink offering, when a person would bring a burnt offering of old time, along with that big burnt offering, they would bring a drink offering. And they would pour it out along with it. And that showed the joy and delight and happiness of the offerer. And signified a life poured out for God. So Paul's looking upon his life as a drink offering in association with the burnt offering. What's the burnt offering? The sacrificial service of their faith. What's that? That's the collective activities of a local assembly going up to God as a burnt offering. It's the sacrifice and service of your faith. Did you ever think of all your collective activities going up to God as a burnt offering carried out by you priests in a local assembly? And Paul says, I'll give my life for that. I'm quite happy to be poured out as a drink offering, happy to be associated with it. That's interesting. Moving around this country and others, I think of certain places and I think of certain people. There's some of you here tonight and you've given your life to James Street. You can make your own application. Paul says, I'm happy to stand associated with that. He'll pour out his life for it the way Christ did. Come again, Timothy. Paul says, now I'm going to send them to you. Verse 20, he says, I have no man like-minded who will care with genuine feeling how you get on. What's that? Well now, verse 21. All seek their own things, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. Look not every man on his own thing. Timothy's different. He doesn't mean to say that he's absolutely alone and unique, for there were others doing it, like Epaphroditus. But the general thing in life is this, that it's rare to meet a person who lives their lives to bless others. Lives their life looking on the things of others to help and encourage and cheer and bless. All seek their own. Ah, when you get to the judgment seat, brethren and sisters, listen. There won't be rewards for being a successful businessman only. There's nothing wrong with being that. But if that absorbs your whole life, there's something wrong with it. No rewards for being a sales executive only. No rewards for getting to the top of the ladder in your career, and there's nothing wrong with that, not a thing. But if that absorbs you and the devil's got you on your knees and he's choking the spirit of your life out of you, there's something far wrong. Now he says, there's Timothy. He's a man with the mind of Christ. He'll care for you. That's a great thing. That's a great thing. Finally, Epaphroditus. This was the man that journeyed from Philippi to Rome with the gift for Paul. Paul speaks of him in verse 25. He says now, he's my brother, so he's a fellow believer. Companion in labour, he's a fellow servant. He's also a fellow soldier. Three things that he was to Paul. Then he mentioned two things that he was to them. He says, he's your messenger and he that ministered to my want. You know, it's a grand thing to be able to commend others, isn't it? To be able to speak well of your brethren. To esteem another better than yourself. Now verses 26 to 28. He's now going to indicate to us the cost price. You see, there was a cost price for Christ. He gave his life. Cost price for Paul. He poured out his life and ultimately gave it. Cost price for Epaphroditus. He was sick nigh unto death. God had mercy on him. God healed him. That would indicate to you that in your Bible, God doesn't intend healing for every sickness. Paul had a thorn in the flesh that the Lord refused to remove. I take it was physical. Timothy had a weak stomach that Paul gave advice about but never cured it. 2 Timothy 4, Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Epaphroditus sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him. And on me too. Lest it had been an added sorrow if he had died in my hands. So you see, these instances would tell you that it's not the general thing. Now, lest you misunderstand me, let me state plainly that I believe that God can heal. He has done it, he is doing it. And he can heal miraculously. Maybe we don't bring enough faith into the matter, but God can do it. You see, sometimes James 5 is used. Now in James 5, it was the man who was sick that called for the elders to his home. So it was a private occasion, it wasn't a public faith healing meeting. And it's obviously that that case there is unique. It's not a general case, it's an exceptional case. It'd be quite easy to prove that the man was on his back because of sin. But enough to say this. That if you make it a general case, then it means that every time you two kill, all you need to do is to send for the elders and let them anoint you and pray over you, and you'll be raised up. But you read the commentators. These boys will say this, well, you know, in every case of prayer, it's subject to the will of God, and if it's God's will, you'll be raised good enough. Brethren, that's not an honest exposition of the passage. For the passage definitely says that when the elders pray, that the Lord will raise them up, that the man will be healed. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise them up. There's no question it might be the will of God not to do it. That man will rise. So quite clearly, it's not a general case, it's exceptional. And as I was saying to you, you would think brethren and others would see that clearly. For if it was general, it means that, as I said, if you two kill, well, send for the elders and they'll pray for you and you'll be on your feet. That's what the passage says. And you'd never die. as long as you kept doing that, unless you get knocked down with a bus or killed outright. You see, it's good to read carefully. Find out what the Bible teaches about these things. Don't pay too much attention to all that goes on round about and all the paperbacks in the bookshops that are full of charismatic teaching. That's all quite wrong. God mercifully spared him. The work of Christ, he was nigh unto death. Isn't that amazing? If you wear yourself out at your work and weary, it's all right. But my, if you do but a wee bit extra and feel out of sorts because you're doing it for the Lord, you're doing too much, you better take it easy. Just you think. Just you think what could be done in here. If every one of us began not to look on our own things so much, but on the things of others. Begun to try and help. To sacrifice. Often tell about the two girls that knocked our door one day. They were Jehovah's Witness girls. Do you know what I found out? They worked 3 days a week to get enough to keep them. And spent the 4 days selling their poison. Would you know any of our young sisters that would do a thing like that? Now please don't go away and say that Jack Hunter said you've only worked 3 days a week. I never suggested that. I never meant that. I'm only pointing out the principle of sacrifice. God knows it might be a lot better amongst us. If despite our qualifications and our business acumen, we are quite prepared to do with a few hundred a year less and leave more time to do something for Christ. Saviour, thy dying love thou gavest me. Nor should I aught withhold my Lord from thee. In love my soul would bow, my heart fulfill its vow, some offering bring thee now, something for thee. Give me a faithful heart, likeness to thee, that each departing day henceforth may see some work of love begun, some deed of kindness done, some wanderer sought and won, something for thee. Let us pray.